I'd like to finish up what we began a couple weeks ago when we were together talking about the inability of man. Now, if you remember, I started off our discussion last week, and if anybody has any comments that they'd like to make or any input and stuff, you're welcome to add that as well. But I heard a quote, and I read that quote to you last week, and I'll read it again to kind of get us into why we're talking about what we're talking about. Quote, "Faith in anything comes from a person hearing enough convincing truth about something that, having been convinced that what they are hearing is true, they then respond to that truth by doing what they have been convinced about." And that was the quote that I had heard, and so I've kind of been dealing with that, and as in a couple of weeks ago, I admitted there is some truth and validity to what is said there, but whenever you take that divorced from overcoming grace, then that is completely false. Completely false. If you divorce that statement from the fact and the biblical truth that no man can be convinced, no man can understand, no man can respond or will respond unless God overcomes their hardness, overcomes their depravity, overcomes their spiritual deadness with saving grace, with irresistible grace. We have the term with TULIP, and that would be the I in TULIP is irresistible grace. And a lot of people don't like that term, irresistible grace. I've come to love that term, irresistible grace. And we'll talk a little bit more about that later on, Lord willing, if we get there. But this grace is an overcoming grace where all man is in a state of depravity. And whenever we say depravity, again, we don't mean that man is as bad as he could be. Okay? We just mean that man in his natural state is dead spiritually to anything of spiritualness. He can't perceive, receive, understand. He cannot put down the things of the spirit and understand them and know them and respond to them. He doesn't have a love for God. Never will have a love for God. He never will have a heart that will spring out like a river in worship to God because of what God has done for him. He may have a gratitude of something that was given to him. You know, the natural man can cognitively say, yes, Jesus died for me and Jesus gave the gift of salvation and I have to receive that gift, and I'm thankful for that gift. Okay? They can cognitively understand those things. But as we read last week in some verses that we touched on, until we are born from above, we cannot know the wisdom of God and what he's doing in salvation. We cannot know what is freely given to us. And see, that's one of the reasons why, brethren, I believe that everyone that's not born from above holds to free will, because they cannot believe or receive the things that are freely given. They only can believe and receive things that are earned, that are worked for, that are accomplished by them. And I know, I know right now, and I know if someone listened to this later on down the line someplace that disagrees with my point of view on that and believes in free will, that believes in that Arminians, that while they are still believing in unbelief, you know, and they go to their grave believing that unbelief, that they can be a Christian. I know some people disagree with that, but the fact remains is when God gives you faith, that faith will only look to one thing. It's not going to look to what I've done. And that faith, once it's been given to us, begins to believe and receive what has been freely given to us. And I know as an Arminian, I grew up believing that, yeah, salvation is a free gift, but I have to receive it. I have to believe him. I have to do whatever the steps are, do whatever, you know. I have to trust. I have to come. I have to do all those things, or he won't give it to me. And I always heard the illustration as a boy, and even as a younger man preached it. I used to say, you know, somebody can always, you know, give a gift, but unless you go and take the gift is never enjoyed and received. So God has given the gift of salvation to every man, but unless you go and take the gift out of his hand, you know, then you're not ever going to know the gift or enjoy the gift. Well, that's not the way that the Bible talks about it. We have obtained a like precious faith. It was given to us, not offered to us. It was given to us. And see, that's the tenor of all of Scripture, is that it has been given to you to believe on his name. It is given to you to know the Lord. It's been given to you to have these things, not offered to you. You can't find anywhere in Scripture where salvation is offered. It's not offered. The salvation of Christ and his people is not an offer. And you got all these people out there that's preaching the free offer. You got all these people out there that think, you know, I'm a hyper-Calvinist. I'm a heretic because I don't believe in the free offer of the gospel. Listen, Christ doesn't offer the gospel to anybody. We're to declare the good news. The Bible says that we are to publish the good news. Well, the good news isn't that it's an offer. And I didn't get to join in on a conversation with Larry and them. They had perplexing verses this week on their discussion group. And I didn't get to join in, but here's the perplexing thing to me. The perplexing thing to me is the Bible clearly teaches publish the gospel, declare the gospel, preach the gospel. It never says offer the gospel, but how can anybody who claims to believe in sovereign grace, who claims to believe in predestination and election, who claims to believe all the things that the Scripture teaches, and then yet says that there is a offer of salvation? An offer means that it isn't given. It's just offered. And that there has to be a mutual receiving of it before it's completed. Why would anybody think that anybody, if Christ offered the gospel, that any man would be able to come and take it unless he actually made it happen? He caused them to be born again and to receive those things. It doesn't make sense. That's what's perplexing to me, why so many who claim to believe this gospel, yet on the other hand, they'll turn around and say, well, he's offering it to every man. Well, then that means God's duplicitous. God, in one hand, says, I'm only going to save who I'm going to save, and I've got vessels of honor and I've got vessels of dishonor, but yet let's go ahead and offer this to the vessels of dishonor so that I'm off the hook. God doesn't need to get off the hook. If God, as the Creator, as God, wants to create someone for dishonor, he doesn't need anybody's acceptance of that. He doesn't need any justification for that. He doesn't need anything to say, oh, well, that's okay for you to do that because they did this and this and this and this. No. If he wants to make a man natural who can never do spiritual things and then condemn that man in that sin and punish that man for all eternity for that sin, that's his prerogative to do. He's God. And we have to bear that it comes from the Scripture, not from our doctrine, not from Calvin, not from Luther, not from anybody else. It comes from the Word of God. And we have to submit to that as the people of God. We have to submit. What does the Bible say about this? And that's, you know, I just don't understand. It's perplexing to me, these Calminians that's out there that they just... I don't know. I don't understand. How can that be? It's not an offer. So This faith that is talked about here in this quote, this faith is a faith that this person sees as something that has an ability to do spiritual things before there's ever spiritual life. I mean, even the person that made this quote and anybody that has ever believed these things, they will always say, it's not until you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ that you're born again. They'll always say that the new birth comes after repentance and faith, subsequent to repentance and faith. Unless you repent and believe, then you're not born, then you won't be born again. Well, being born again is how we become spiritual. And so they say that repentance and faith are not spiritual works. I mean, that's all you can say. Repentance and faith wasn't spiritual works. Well, if they're not spiritual works, then what are they? They're dead works. If they're not spiritual works, they're dead works. But if they are spiritual works, then how can you do spiritual works when you're yet not spiritual? See, they have a conundrum there. This was one of the things that I truly had to deal with way back whenever I began to see the doctrines of grace and began to deal with these things. I had to honestly look at the scripture and say, am I pulling out of the scripture what it's saying, or am I placing upon the scripture what my theology and my doctrine, my tradition is saying? Because if I'm pulling out what the scripture says, and we read, I don't know how many verses last week, saying that man cannot accept. And we see all that. So how is it then? How is it that anyone could think that we could before we're ever made spiritual? So see, there's a conundrum, and I had to deal with that. The Lord had to teach me that. The Lord had to teach me that what you're believing is all wrong, Buster. Everything that you've got going there don't make any sense. Even in the natural mind, it don't make sense. You're saying that a person has to do this and this to get born again and become spiritual, but yet the works that they're required to do are spiritual works, and you're saying they can do spiritual works dead in trespasses and sin. Or you're either saying that, or these aren't spiritual works, but they're dead works, but they're the only dead works that are on account. You see, whenever you actually say it out loud, it's dumb. I mean, when you say it out loud, it's dumb. And whenever you posit that to the person who believes those things, then they kind of start skating, and they try to go to all these verses. Then they just want to start jumping to John 3:16 and all these verses, you know, about this and that. But they can't deal with the scriptures at hand. They can't deal with those things. And so last week, or the week before last, when we was together again, we looked, and I mentioned to you this biblical principle that in the mouth of two or three witnesses a thing established. And Jesus himself gave us like six or seven witnesses just by himself, but we began to see that there was other witnesses. We've seen in John chapter 6 a couple of times that Jesus said that no man can come to me except it be given unto him of my Father, or except the Father which has sent me draw him. So in John chapter 6, he gave us two witnesses that told us that there's an inability of the natural man to have faith in Christ, to come to Christ, to believe on Christ. We've seen in John chapter 8, he said, why do you not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word. So there's another witness. There's three witnesses right there that man cannot come to Christ, cannot hear his word. In John chapter 10, we've seen Jesus said, ye believe not because ye are not my sheep. We cannot believe unless we're his sheep. See, that there's an exception. There's always an exception. Except the Father give it to you. Except the Father draw you. Except you're his sheep. There's another witness, John 12, we've seen. He said, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. Why? Because God had blinded their eyes, hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted. That was the purpose of God, was to not give them understanding. We also seen in John chapter 14, Jesus said, the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive. There's another witness to the fact that man has an inability. They cannot receive. Why? Because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells in you and will be, or dwells with you and will be in you. We have the Holy Spirit. So we have to have the Holy Spirit before we can receive the Spirit of truth. Clear? Eh? John the Baptist was a witness to these very things. In John chapter 3, he said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. He can receive nothing. We've seen Peter. He also was a witness to this inability of man. Simon, in 2 Peter chapter 1, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We obtained. We didn't already have it. Okay? Remember, the quote assumes that man already has a faith that they can place if convinced enough, with enough truth, they can be convinced. This right here is a faith that was obtained. It's a like precious faith. And it's a like precious faith that comes to us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And then we spent the remainder of the time looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that whole portion of Scripture, that 16 verses there, where Paul made it very clear. He expounded what all has been said. And he basically said, whenever we preach, we didn't come with the wisdom of men. We came with the power of the Holy Spirit. The power of the Holy Spirit is what made changes, not the preaching of wisdom, not the preaching with excellency of words. It was the Holy Spirit came in power and made people alive to hear what we had to say. Now, to those who did not receive that, there's nothing there. But for those who did receive the power of the Holy Spirit to hear these things, we preach to them in wisdom, the wisdom of God. Why? Because they're the only ones that can understand the wisdom of God. And so we looked at that, and especially down in verse 14, where it said that, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. So here again is another witness. So there's about 10 witnesses there. I didn't count them all. There's about 10 witnesses that the Scripture's given us to the inability of man that cannot receive, believe, come, understand, cannot do anything spiritual. And so, hey, whenever we talk about the Word of God, it only needs to say it one time. But yet here we have the Scriptures are replete from every major writer in the New Testament, not to mention Jesus himself. And so that's where we left off last time. We left off seeing that there is this great inability of man. Now, the thing I'd like to maybe deal with today is that to say one can have faith and discern spiritual things and be convinced before one has been given ears to hear and made spiritual, that's in direct contradiction to the Word of God. If you have a friend or a loved one, and we all have them that probably believe this, unless you've been graced to grow up in a family that's a family of people that's believed like this for generations. I haven't. My friend JC, he grew up in family. He's got great grandpas, great grandpas, grandpas before. I mean, they all grew up under Sovereign Grace teaching their whole lives. That's all he's ever known. And, but probably the majority of people haven't been like that. And, so we all have them, but it doesn't matter how many verses they may quote. Okay. I listened in to, I only got to hear about half of it, but in Larry's, conference call the other night on the perplexing verses, most of the verses that the guys, at least up to the point where I had to quit listening and had to go to work, they dealt with those perplexing verses about where it seems like God has saved everybody, or that Christ died for everybody, or that all will be saved. Those all verses, or world verses. And again, yeah, they are perplexing in some areas, but yet whenever you see what Scripture teaches all the way through, you'll understand who the all, especially, and I don't know how important this, that I can state this, especially when you come to learn that this book, this Bible that God has given us from Genesis to Revelation is wrote to the elect. It's not wrote to the reprobate. It's not wrote to those outside. It's wrote to those of us who've been given understanding for it. And so every letter, every book, whether it's history, poetry, whatever it is, everything in this Scripture is written to us with us in mind. And so whenever it's talking, especially in these epistles, especially in these Gospels, and it's talking, but specifically in the epistles in the New Testament, whenever that writer, whether it be Paul or whether it be Peter or whether it be John, whoever that is writing these epistles or writing, he's writing with the assumption that the reader that he's writing to is a child of grace who's been given understanding by God, who knows the gospel and knows these things. And so whenever he talks about all, us, we, they, the world, these things, he's understanding them to know there's an elect that's been scattered abroad throughout all the world, and that's who they are. And so it doesn't matter how many verses that the person that believes in free will or decisionism or whatever the case might be, it doesn't matter how many verses they quote, and they can quote a lot of verses. I've had my share of conversation, and they've dealt with a bunch of verses. But if the verses they quote come from being ripped out of their context, those verses that they bring doesn't have a congruency throughout the rest of Scripture, those verses are not in context, they're a pretext. There's something that they've lifted out of the Scriptures and going to hold up, you know. I'll give you a good example of a verse, not dealing with salvation, but a lot of times a verse that someone will pull out of context. I can do all things through in Christ who strengthens me. Okay, every sports religionist that's out there, you know, who's a sports guy, and I'm not saying that all of them aren't truly saved. There may be some truly saved guys out there. But they'll, you know, they plaster all this on their stuff. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The boxer who's fixing to get in the ring and beat the guy across from him to a bludgeon, you know, bludgeon him to death, you know, in the octagon. You know, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can beat this guy to a bloody pulp through Christ who strengthens me. That's not what that verse was given for. Okay? It's not what that verse was given for. Do not be unequally yoked. Well, you shouldn't marry a person outside your own race. Any of y'all ever hear that verse used in that way? I have. I have growing up. White person shouldn't marry a black person or an Asian person or any other whatever person. Because the Bible says don't be unequally yoked. And my family wasn't racist or anything. They didn't say that. I didn't hear that in my family. I heard other men that believed that, taught that. As a matter of fact, I've heard that in some churches, not be unequally yoked. That's not what that means, though, brethren. That means that a believer and an unbeliever shouldn't be together, whether it be in marriage or business or whatever the case. You need to be careful and not be unequally yoked. You see how we can take a verse out and say, oh, yeah, you shouldn't do that. And it's easy to take scriptures out. That's why you got to be very careful whenever you do topical preaching. You know, I used to do mostly topical preaching, and I'm not against topical preaching, but because I'm doing topical preaching right now, so I don't want to condemn myself. But you got to be careful whenever you're doing topical preaching, because you can easily take a verse out of its context to support your topic, and it not even have nothing to do with your topic. Now, I pray all the verses that I have taken out for this topic has been in support of not only the topic, but has been in congruency with the rest of Scripture and is within its context. Now, that's where you go home and see if these things be true. I'll be glad to take a rebuke if it be needed, if I have those wrong. But we got to be careful with those things. So we see that the person who disagrees with the gospel and believes in free will, they believe that someone can be convinced. And so they believe in contradiction to what the scriptures say. They believe in a doctrine or a theology that is contrary to the word of God. Now, I just want to say this in front of everybody. I love my family. I love my friends that believe that way. I love them. I truly love them. My heart is that the Lord would give them understanding, that He would give them to know these things. But just because I love them and I'm related to them or I'm friends with them doesn't mean I have to agree with them, and doesn't mean that I have to say, oh yeah, you're a Christian, you're a believer. Okay? Now, I don't have access to the Lamb's Book of Life, so I don't know who's going to be saved. And they could be, at some point, be saved. And I use that term, and it's, hope you understand what I mean. If they've been saved, it wasn't because of something in time. They were already saved by, but I mean converted to the become believers. But until they do, until that time, they're unbelievers because they do not believe the gospel. And this is what the scriptures are talking about. These people cannot, of their own accord, in their own way, in their own ability, come and believe Christ. That's why the free offer of the gospel is ridiculous. No one is going to believe this. And then you say, well, it's to make man condemnable. He's already condemned. The Bible says he was condemned in Adam. You don't have to preach to him to make him more condemned. So, what does this lead us to? Where are we left? I mean, if man has no ability to do these things, if he has zero spiritual ability, then that shuts us up to the grace of God alone, brother. Now, the first two messages that I did on this topic, you know, they were all on the negative side. They were all on the negative side. It spoke of all of our inability. But I thought I would finish this thing up by looking to the good side, the positive side of this, the beautiful side of this. While, yes, we are dead in trespasses and sin, the fact that there is irresistible grace, overcoming grace, the fact that there is sovereign grace is a beautiful thing, because without it, there would be no one saved. Why do I love overcoming grace? Because I cannot come to Christ without it. Why do I love overcoming grace? Because I would not come to Him that I might be saved. Why do I love overcoming grace? Because I cannot believe Why do I love overcoming grace? Because I do not have understanding. I don't seek after God. I'm wicked. I'm evil. I'm vile. I don't have a spiritual nature to be able to come to Christ without sovereign grace. Without that sovereign grace, brethren, no man is there. And we don't have any problem with if a child is running out in front of a, in the street to get a ball and the car's coming, for us to run out and grab that kid and snatch it out of the road and get him out of the way from being run over. Now, we had to override that kid's will who wanted to run after that ball, but we yanked him back. Why? Because he was ignorant of the fact of the danger before him. He was ignorant of the fact that he was about to be killed. He was ignorant of the fact that he was going to be run over by this car. He didn't know that he needed saved. Was it a bad thing for me as a father to grab that kid and yank it back? No, that was an act of love, wasn't it? Brethren, for Christ to overcome our will by His grace is an act of love. And all these people out there look at it like, oh, now we're robots, God's forcing us. Norman Geisler calls it spiritual rape. Listen, I'm thankful that God overcome my will, my wants, my desires. And if you really think about it, brethren, every time we pray for someone to be saved, what are we asking? Every time one of those Arminians out there that hates sovereign grace prays, Lord, please save my son. Well, what do you mean? What do you mean, save my son? I sent my son Jesus 2,000 years ago and he died for the whole world. What are you calling me for? Why is the Arminian calling upon God to save his son if they believe that Jesus died for every man? Why are they calling upon him? Why aren't they begging that man? Why do they ever pray to God to save anybody? He's already made salvation possible for every man, remember? According to their theology, He's already made salvation possible for every man through the universal atonement of Jesus Christ, and all they have to do is receive it. So why would anybody ever want to even pray to God about that? And if you hate sovereign grace so much, why would you even pray that God would overcome their will and make them understand? Because that's what you're asking, right? I mean, am I wrong? Is that not what they ask? Whenever I was an Arminian and I was praying, I prayed, God, please change their heart. Well, wait a minute. I don't like irresistible grace. That's what irresistible grace is, changing the heart. And so let's look a little bit about and see. Now, preacher, you know, I understand that, but that sounds like a lot of that Calvinist scheme, that five-pointism, hyper-Calvinist junk that I hear on the internet called Reformed theology and Reformed traditions and all like that. Well, hate to burst your bubble, but that's not true. It's a biblical teaching. I heard it said one time, you know, Jesus told the Pharisees of his day, he said, before Abraham was, I am. And today he tells the reformers, before Calvin was, I am. There was a doctrine before the Reformation. There was these things held among God's people ever since he gave them to us. And so let's look at a few verses this morning and see, not only again, our inability, but let's look and see here the beautifulness of irresistible grace. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, if you would. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. Now, who's this written to? Who's the book of Philippians written to? Anybody? The book of Philippians is written to, well, I would say the Philippians. The saints in Philippi. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Uh-oh. Getting into those two offices of the church. Bishops and deacons. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The saints in Philippi. Okay, so number one, we realize that this letter is a letter of Paul to the believers in Philippi, to the saints in Philippi, to the Christians in Philippi, to the elect in Philippi, to the righteous in Philippi, to the perfect in Philippi, to the church in Philippi, to the bride in Philippi. Okay, I could go on and on with all the names, but we get the idea, right? Those who are saved, those who have been given ears to hear, eyes to see, he's writing to people who are the people of Christ, the sheep of Christ. And he says, for unto you, in verse 29, for unto you, saints in Philippi, it is given in the behalf of Christ, not on your behalf, but on the behalf of Christ. For unto you it is given not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Okay? So what do we see from this verse here? Well, we see number one, it's speaking to the elect of God, the saints of God, those who have been converted by the gospel and began, those who have been quickened, converted, those who are believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, given spiritual ears, given spiritual understanding. Paul tells them, to you, it's been given. See, it has to be given. Not offered, it has to be given. It has to be not only given, but it has to be applied. It has to be inserted, imparted. It must have to be put in you. Because if it isn't, there won't be any. It has to be given not only to believe. So we learn here that to believe on him is something that is given. It's given. Given by God. Okay? And it's given to us by God in the behalf of Christ. Now, I could preach about 2 hours about what this is talking about here. Why is it given in behalf of Christ? Well, first and foremost, because Christ died for them. It's given in behalf of Christ because Christ has secured their salvation. Christ has purchased their salvation. Christ has atoned, turned away the wrath of God. Christ has propitiated them. Christ has cleansed them of all guilt and sin. Christ has forgiven them of all their transgressions. Christ has reconciled them to God. Christ has been their surety and has promised their sure acceptance and receiving unto God. And so in behalf of what Christ has done, these people are given to believe. Now, people brush over these words so fast and these phrases so fast, and they don't think about that. And especially, I remember as an Arminian, until I learned this, breaking down the verse section by section, phrase by phrase, and how does that fit in to the context of the verse? In behalf of Christ, someone is given to believe by God in behalf of Christ. So that means Christ has secured something, Christ has done something, and then is owed something. So on behalf, or he is giving that, in behalf of Christ, we are given to believe. And so we learn a principle in Scripture that because of the work of Jesus Christ for his people, they are given to believe. That's why I don't believe in time conditional salvation. Those guys that believe that you can be eternally elect but never come to know anything about Jesus Christ is off, because right here it says that we are given in behalf of Christ to believe. Christ secured our believing on the cross through his death. And then also to suffer for his sake. Don't forget that. That's not our topic today, but don't forget that. It has also been given unto you in behalf of Christ to suffer for his sake. That's another subject altogether. Turn with me, if you would, over to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, look at verse 19. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19. I'm sorry, not 19. Start in verse 16. Or 15. My bad. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints. Okay, let's just stop there for a minute. We've talked about this before. When one's been born from above, they've been given a love for God and a love for the brethren. And Paul is seeing this in the Ephesians. He sees this in the Ephesian people, in this Ephesian church. I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints. Does the Lord, can somebody say that about us? When somebody comes among us or hears about us or knows about us around town, can they go back to wherever they're from and say, hey, listen, those brethren that are meeting together over there in Joplin, they have a love for the Lord and a love for the brethren. I hope that's what they say about us, brethren. I hope they don't say they're a bunch of mean old codgers over there, you know. But verse 16, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And here it is, verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? Okay, the exceeding power of God unto salvation is to usward who believe. But how is it that we come to believe? According to the working of his mighty power. Those who are believing, if you find someone who is believing the truth, believing on Christ, the reason they are believing is because of the working of his mighty power. Psalm says that they shall be made willing in the day of thy power. There is a power that must come from above first before anybody is made to believe. Anybody got any thoughts on that or any? Turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Sorry, lost my place here. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. It says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. The author and the finisher of our faith. Now, that's a very short verse there, phrase. Very simplistic, very clear. Our faith, the faith of those who are believing, the faith of those who are the saints, are here in Hebrews, these believing Hebrews here. And I believe myself, this Paul was writing here. And so Paul was saying our faith, meaning those who are the children of God, our faith, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now, whenever we speak in today's vernacular, when we say author, we're talking about someone who writes a book. Okay? But that's not what that means here. What does author and finisher mean? The one who starts it? The one who ends it? Right? Now, let's take a couple minutes to draw this out a little bit and see where the scriptures take us on this. Okay. He's the author of our faith. That means the faith that is given to the elect, that is not the faith of the natural man, but the faith of those who believe, is a faith that is given. We've just seen that. Okay. We already seen that. It's been given on behalf of Christ. We also seen that it is to us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, okay, and that He is the author of it. So He is the one who begins it, and He is the one who ends it. Now, the scriptures tell us that Jesus has been given power over all flesh to give eternal life to as many as has been given to Him, right? So, that time, you know, whenever the Bible says that the Spirit blows where it listeth, okay? And the kind of the picture in our mind is just the wind just kind of, it's going wherever it wants to go, and it blows upon whatever it wants to blow upon, and everything like that. And we say, you know, that's the Holy Spirit is, listen, Jesus tells the wind where to blow. He told the wind to cease, and it ceased. And listen, the Holy Spirit only gives life to those who Jesus says give life to. Whenever He says to give it life. And so at that point, whenever Jesus gives life to that person, He is the author of their faith. Their faith begins. It begins there. It's His faith being given to them. He's the owner of that faith. He's the source of that faith, and He gives that faith at His selected time. So He is the author of our faith. But what about the finisher of our faith? A lot of people don't think about that. You know, we think, well, your faith is just going to keep on going, ain't it? We're just going to have faith in God from now on. We're never going to lose faith. No, there is a day that we are going to lose faith in a good way. We're going to lose faith in a good way. The Bible says that there's going to be a time that our faith is going to end in sight. There's a time whenever faith is going to end because the subject of that faith is there. We've been given to know all that we need to know. We come into His presence. We're with Him. So how is He the finisher of our faith? Whenever He comes again. Whenever He comes again, our faith will end at His return, or are going to be with Him, one or the other. What we know between that and His second coming, I don't know. Okay, there's a lot of mysteria. There's some perplexing verses. I don't know what happens necessarily when a person dies and their soul goes to be with the Lord between there and the time of his returning, the Bible's clear that there are souls at the throne of God who is awaiting his ending of all things. And they're praying to God. They're worshiping God. There's some stuff going on there. But are we given all knowledge? Is our faith the end in sight at that point? I don't know. But there is a day. So he is the author and the finisher of our faith. Again, this is not a common faith. Now, let's take a few minutes to take a break. And then we'll come back. Because I want to explain, or maybe hope to, if the Lord give it this morning, why this is so. Why is this so? Why is he the author and the finisher of our faith? And why is irresistible grace such a wonderful thing? Such a wonderful thing. So we'll stop right there and we'll come right back.